In our last message, we left off with the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. We focused there on the, really starting with verse 5. Actually, you can even go back further. You can go into verse 3 to 7 or verse 3 to 6, where it's really dealing with detail of two witnesses. And then, of course, the olive trees, two olive trees and the candlesticks. So we looked at the definition and the meaning of what God was conveying to us, but we want to continue on in our study in our second part of the book of Revelation chapter 11, and we want to now take up where we left off here in verse 7. So if you turn with me in your Bibles there to verse 7, we want to continue with the subject that now is going to be introducing critical moment here. Before we begin, though, I'm just going to ask you just to have a word of prayer with me. Father in heaven, we thank you. Please bless us now, dear God, as we continue on in our study. And God, I thank you for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are in the verse 7 and 8, and we're looking at now the beast from the bottomless pit. Let's look here now, verse 7. And when they shall have finished, and we'll look at that in a moment. It really means finishing or coming to the end of their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies and their dead bodies shall lie in the street, the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and also where our Lord was crucified. So let's look here at verse 7 and analyze the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, the first thing we want to do is look at the beast. We know, according to Daniel 7:17-23, that a beast represents a political power. There's no doubt about that. But this beast power, without a doubt, dear friends, it comes out of the bottomless pit, as we shall see, is none other than anti-Christian power. Now, it's not the papacy. But what's interesting, if you look at this beast, and you go back to the earlier verses of chapter 11, you'll find that the woman... Excuse me, I apologize. The holy city, which is the true church, and I suppose we could use the word woman, but I want to stay with the 11th chapter. So we have here the holy city that's under attack, and of course that's the true church for 1260 years. And not only is the true church being attacked for 1260 years, the Holy Bible is being attacked. And so what do we have? We have at the end of this time, at the end of the 1260 years, here comes a beast power rising up. And so in other words, this beast is the culmination of all that went before. And in other words, it's an outgrowth of the papacy. And so we have here really is a satanic power, a new power, a different power that is mentioned in Bible prophecy, and it is none other than, without a doubt, France during the French Revolution, but we'll look at that in a second. I want to read to you a statement. Actually, I'm going to read two statements to you. One's from the Great Controversy, page 268 and 269. And I want you to listen to what the servant Lord has to say in reference to the passage I just read. When they shall have finished or are finishing their testimony, the period when the two witnesses were to prophesy clothed in sackcloth ended in 1798. As they were approaching the termination of their work in obscurity, war was to be made upon them by the power represented as a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. In many of the nations of Europe, the powers that ruled in church and state had for centuries been controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. But here is brought to view a new manifestation of satanic power. And so, again, what we have is something different, something new, but still controlled by Satan through the medium of the papacy. In other words, it would be the outgrowth of Rome, but ultimately, in the end, it would be controlled by Satan. Now, I want to read to you another statement. This is from a secular source. It's entitled The French Revolution by Justin H. McCarthy, Volume 1, page 10. I forgot the year. You have to forgive me. By the way, you can get that on Google Books if you want to print it up, and which I would recommend. But nonetheless, he makes a very interesting statement. This is a historian. I want you to listen to what he says in reference to the French Revolution. Listen very carefully. The revolution, says M. Charles de Heracult, with all gravity, is the reign of Satan. God has given the evil angels for a period which we cannot predict power over the kingdom of France. Now, what's fascinating about this statement is that the very language the servant of the Lord used in the Great Controversy, page 268-69, here's a new manifestation of a satanic power and is controlled by Satan, is exactly what historians have said. That what happened during the revolution was that France was controlled by Satan. And this brought about utter ruin and anarchy. Now, so the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is none other than the atheistic power of France that would come and rule during that period of just utter tragedy, and I don't know how else to describe it. Now, we then come to the issue of the bottomless pit. Now, what does the bottomless pit? Now, here comes this beast, this atheistic power, beast coming out and from the bottomless pit. Now, think very carefully. The bottomless pit, whatever it may be in reference to this particular passage, it's giving birth to, or beast to rise from, this entity. So, whatever it is, the bottomless pit has to do with giving birth to the beast power. So it's an extension of the bottomless pit. In other words, it's an outgrowth of the bottomless pit. So let's first of all come to grips. When we look at the bottomless pit in Revelation 20, 2 and 3, we know, of course, that it refers to the deep, the book of Genesis. Now, what do I mean? Well, it's just referring to the fact that it's desolate and empty and void. And so you're capturing ideas. Now, the bottomless pit in Revelation 11 and Revelation 20 are not the same. But the concept is the same. Because we know that in Revelation 20, the bottomless pit refers to the earth. It doesn't lessen the impact of what it means. Now, here we find in Isaiah 24, 17 and 23, and Jeremiah 4, 23 to 28, Isaiah 24, 1, 3 to 6. These references clearly describe the condition of the earth during the millennium. And the condition is what we want to focus on, the characteristics of what occurred during that time. And we find that the earth is desolate, in utter ruins. There's nothing but death and misery. There is no life. And Satan rules supreme. So the beast that arises out of the bottomless pit in Revelation 11 is arising from a system of utter ruins, a system that gives birth to death and destruction. In other words, that the beast that would come forth from a system that has no life, and that this beast would manifest all the attributes of the bottomless pit. Now, let me read you some comments here that I made, and I want to read them to you. The beast that arises from the bottomless pit represents a new satanic power, and this, of course, referring to atheistic France. The bottomless pit represents the chaos and utter ruins of the Roman Catholic system. Martin Luther once stated that, quote, it is not to be believed, modern day translation would mean, you couldn't believe, you can't imagine. That's what he's saying. It is not to be believed how many sins and infamous actions are committed in Rome. If there be a hell, Rome is built over above it. It is an abyss whence all sins proceed. And the word abyss means bottomless pit. Martin Luther understood that Rome is the bottomless pit whence all sins proceed, even the sin of atheism. And so, by the way, that statement is found in D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation in the 16th Century, Volume 1, Book 2, Chapter 6. But that's a very powerful statement. Let me go on in my comments. France had for centuries drunk of the wine of Babylon, and as a result, she mercilessly persecuted the saints of God. She would make war on the Bible and reach a point of open defiance against the God of heaven. France's persistence in blindly following Rome led her to reach a point where she would reap the natural consequences of Romanism, namely bloodshed, immorality, and complete and utter ruin. This would climax during the French Revolution and the Reign of Terror. And so the beast, representing a new form of atheist, a satanic power, which is atheistic France or atheism, the bottomless pit representing the Roman Catholic system of utter ruin and chaos. And that's really all that atheism will ever do for society. You'll have no life, no peace, no joy. You will have nothing but misery and woe, because the actual source of the French Revolution, in terms of what caused the French Revolution, there are many causes, and we don't have time to go into all of them, but the real source lies with the Roman Catholic Church. All you have here in the beast rising up out of the bottomless pit is that atheism, French atheistic France, is an extension of Romanism. In other words, if you were to take Romanism and follow it to its ultimate conclusion, what would you end up with? You'd end up with atheism. There is no God. It's utter ruin and chaos, bloodshed and civil unrest. So this is what the beast and the bottomless pit is referring to. Now we come to verse 7, where it says, "And when they shall or finish their testimony, the beast that sends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." And so now, at the end of the 1260 years, sometime at the end of 1798, which we know from studying history, the French Revolution began in 1789, extended all the way to 1797. We know that at the end it would make war against the Bible. And this is precisely the history of Rome. When you look at what Rome would do, and even what France would do during this time, it would make war against the Holy Bible. Now, there's two ways Rome has made war on the Bible. And the first one is the burning of the Bibles. Wherever it could, it did everything it could to remove the Bible from the minds of men. Now, there's another way that it came to attacking God's Word. And that's through counterfeit Bibles. Now, I don't have time to go into all of the history of the Bible translations, but I just want to encourage you, dear friends, that in the English language now, speaking strictly from the English language, the most accurate Bible, according to the Greek and Hebrew, and again, I'm referring to the Eastern texts, not the Western texts. We're not followers of Rome. We're Protestants, hopefully, God willing. But the most accurate Bible in the English language is the King James. There's no doubt about it. It's withstood the test of time. And, you know, they say that it's been told by reformers that the Bible's been an anvil that's worn out many a hammers. And that can be said too of the King James Bible. It's an anvil that's worn out many a hammers. It's had many people attack it and try to destroy it, but it has never succeeded. It is a classic. I'm not saying, by the way, in any way that it's perfect. It has, its flaws. I have no doubt about that. There is parts of the archaic language, but nonetheless, in terms of translation, in terms of the accuracy of that translation from the received text, which is the most accurate Greek text, look, dear friends, it is just unbelievable how beautiful it is translated. So I want to encourage you, please be careful about these other Bibles. I hate to call them Bibles, because a Bible is a Latin word, means holy book. These books are not holy, though they profess to be. There are a lot of dangerous errors, especially in these modern translations, because really they're not translations, they're interpretations. And I'm not interested in somebody interpreting the Bible for me, trying to tell me what they think it should mean. I'm going to let God do that for me. But also a warning, stay away from the New King James. It's got some very serious error. If you may not realize it, but it teaches the immortality of the soul, among other things. But that's another story for another day. So I want to encourage you. By the way, if you want a good book to read, read Our Authorized Version, Vindicated by B.G. Wilkinson. You can still purchase that book. You can get it from Orion Publications. They'll help you out. But so let me read you a statement from Great Controversy, page 269, and read what Sister White says about in reference to this passage. She says, it had been Rome's policy under the profession of reverence for the Bible to keep it locked up in an unknown tongue and hidden away from the people. Under her rule, the witnesses prophesied clothed in sackcloth. But another power, the beast from the bottomless pit, was to arise to make open avowed war upon the word of God. So here we find that atheistic France would openly attack the word of God, make no qualms about it. And it sure did, my friends. You can read accounts from historians of how the Bibles were, along with all Protestant books, holy books, right, you know, books that were teaching righteousness and truth, were burned along with so many of the sacred truths that were being taught by the Protestants. So it's a very important point here where the word of God would be attacked. Rome did it, and the French Revolution continued, but the attack would be different. It would be an open attack. And, of course, that's what you have to do if you're an atheist, or at least embracing the concept of atheism. You have to understand the ultimate end is you cannot remain silent. You must attack the word of God. So now verse 8, look here. It says here that the dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, there are several things we need to look at here. Of course, the great city, and it's there are two words used, Sodom and Egypt, to describe it. But let's look, first of all, at Sodom in reference to the great city during the French Revolution. Obviously, this has to do with Paris and all that went on during that time of the French Revolution. But, you know, the Sister White describes this, the French Revolution, particularly the reference to the sodomy and why it's described it that way. I want to read to you a statement. This is taken from Great Controversy, page 269 to 271. I want you to listen very carefully. It says, the great city is also compared spiritually to Sodom. The corruption of Sodom in breaking the law of God is especially manifested in licentiousness. And this sin was also to be a preeminent characteristic of the nation that should fulfill the specifications of this scripture. France presented also the characteristics which especially distinguished Sodom. During the Revolution, there was manifested a state of moral debasement and corruption similar to that which brought destruction upon the cities of the plain. And the historian presents together the atheism and licentiousness of France as given in the prophecy. Intimately connected with these laws affecting religion was that which reduced the union of marriage, the most sacred engagement which human beings can form, and the permanence of which leads most strongly to the consolidation of society, to the state of a mere civil contract of a transitory character, which, listen very carefully, which any two persons might engage in and cast loose at pleasure. If fiends had set themselves to work to discover a mode of most effectually destroying whatever is venerable, disgraceful, and permanent in domestic life, and obtaining at the same time an assurance that the mischief which it was their object to create should be perpetrated from one generation to another, they could not have invented a more effectual plan than the degradation of marriage. Sophia Arnott, a famous actress, famous for witty sayings, said, describing the Republic of Marriage as a sacrament of adultery. And this, of course, Great Controversy, page 269, 271. But what's interesting here is that Sodom is not just referring to sodomy, but the immorality with which that they would take their sins, that it would also directly affect marriage. And as stated by Sister White, and she's quoting the historians, any two persons could marry. Any two. Friends, they were redefining marriage during the French Revolution, because they knew that marriage from a Christian standpoint, is only between a man and a woman. But atheism denies God and denies the Holy Sacred Bible. And therefore, once it reaches that point, it must then reinterpret what the Bible defines as marriage. And so the French Revolution gave forth the concept that any two individuals could marry, and that the marriage ceremony was no longer to be seen as a religious institution, but strictly as a civil institution. And this is a very powerful statement, because, dear friends, you know as well as I do, that is precisely what is happening today. And we need to take heed. We really better take heed. Well, it continues on in verse 8, as we talked about Sodom, but also Egypt. That the holy city, the great city would be called not just Sodom, but also Egypt. And of course, Egypt referring to atheism. And I want to read to you now a statement from the Pen of Inspiration. This is taken from page 269. I think it goes up to 270. You'll have to go back and check. I know sometimes editions change, so you might need to do that. But nonetheless, this is great controversy, page 269, 270. She says this, speaking of the Egypt, what it refers to in reference to the great city. She says, "The great city in whose streets the witnesses are slain and where their dead bodies lie is spiritually Egypt. Of all nations presented in Bible history, Egypt most boldly denied the existence of the living God and resisted his commands. No monarch ever ventured upon more open and high-handed rebellion against the authority of heaven than did the king of Egypt. When the message was brought to him by Moses in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh proudly answered, 'Who is Jehovah that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" This is atheism. And the nation presented by Egypt would give voice to a similar denial of the claims of the living God. It would manifest like spirit of unbelief and defiance. According to the words of the prophet then, a little before the year 1798, some power of satanic origin and character would arise to make war upon the Bible, and in the land where the testimony of God's two witnesses should be thus silenced, there would be manifest the atheism of Pharaoh and the licentiousness of Sodom. This prophecy has received a most striking and exact fulfillment in the history of France. And so, sodomy, again, the immorality of man, the homosexuality, the sins that would exist, and the transgender issues that went on. But also remember, once they went down that path, they would have to redefine marriage. And that's precisely what they did. And they said any two people can marry. And then, of course, Egypt, atheism, and this is precisely what was found in France during the French Revolution. And so we see a very, very interesting description given here in the Bible. Now we come to verse 8, the latter part of verse 8. It says, "Where our Lord was crucified during this period of time." And again, I want to read to you some statements from the Pen of Inspiration. First one is going to come from Great Controversy, page 271. She's commenting on this verse. She first quotes the verse, "Where our Lord was crucified." She then says this: "This specification of the prophecy was also fulfilled by France. In no land had the spirit of enmity against Christ been more strikingly displayed. In no country had the truth encountered more bitter and cruel opposition. In the persecution which France had visited upon the confessors of the gospel, she had crucified Christ in the person of his disciples." So clearly, you know, when Jesus said, "If they've done it to me, they'll do it unto you." And when they do things to us, it's as if they did it to Jesus. And so during the French Revolution, and again, there are so many great books you could read. Unfortunately, sad to say, many of them are not available, at least bookstores. You'll have to go online and try to hunt them down. But there are many good books that deal with the issue of the Protestant Reformation, or at least Protestants, I should say, in reference to the French Revolution and how they were severely persecuted during this time. And by the way, just as well, I want to mention too, to be fair, I mean, it attacked Catholicism as well. And it's very interesting, the lesson there is that, you know, Rome is responsible for the atheistic French Revolution, and yet the very thing it helped produce ended up turning on it. And by the way, that's exactly what happens during the drying up of the River Euphrates. The papacy will help create the New World Order, and the people will support it, and the very thing it helped create will eventually turn upon her. And so sometimes you got to realize, dear friends, what you do may come back to haunt you. And that's precisely what happened. But to give you an understanding, in Great Controversy, page 271, she goes on to say this: century after century, the blood of the saints had been shed. So for centuries in the history of France, she has a record of persecuting God's people. For example, just give you a few of them. The Albigensian Crusade in the 13th century began in 1209. And I think it lasted 20 or 30 years, something to that effect. And the Albigensians were just slaughtered. And by the way, the Albigensians were the counterparts in France to the Waldensians of Italy. And then, of course, what about the brave Huguenots? How that they fought courageously throughout those centuries. We think of the St. Bartholomew Massacre of 1572. Where literally tens of thousands perished within one day, and really we don't know how many died within that period, within that month or so that it continued on. Some say 100,000, some say more. We just never really will know. But I know this: that was a dark day in France's history. And then we come to 1598. Now, 1598 is a very important date because that was when the Edict of Nantes was established. And that basically said that France would recognize religious toleration. They wouldn't go to the extent of religious freedom, but it still, nonetheless, it amounted to freedom to the Protestants. And so it was a great declaration, and it was a great moment in France's history, particularly in reference to the Protestants, the Huguenots. But unfortunately, in 1685... the Edict of Nantes was rescinded. It stripped the Protestants of their freedoms, and once again, persecution was relentless. And it all culminated in the French Revolution from 1789 to 1797. And it was just horrendous, absolutely horrendous. I'm going to read to you some statements from, the pen of inspiration. I want you to listen very carefully to what she says happened during this time, particularly the French Revolution, St. Bartholomew Massacre, and so forth. But listen very carefully. This is taken from Great Controversy, page 273-274. The same master spirit that urged on St. Bartholomew Massacre led also to the scenes of the revolution. Jesus Christ was declared to be an impostor, and the rallying cry of the French infidels was, crush the wretch, meaning Christ. Heaven, daring blasphemy and the abominable wickedness went hand in hand. And the basest of men and the most abandoned monsters of cruelty and vice were most highly exalted. In all this, supreme homage was paid to Satan, while Christ, in his characteristics of truth, purity, and unselfish love, was crucified. The beast that ascends out of the bottom of the pit shall make war against them, and they shall overcome them and kill them. The atheistical power that ruled in France during the Revolution and the Reign of Terror, which did wage such a war against God and his holy word as the world had never witnessed. The worship of deity was abolished by the National Assembly. Bibles were collected and publicly burned with every possible manifestation of scorn. The law of God was trampled underfoot. The institutions of the Bible were abolished. The weekly rest day was set aside. And in its stead, this tenth day was devoted to reveling and blasphemy. Baptism and the communion were prohibited, and announcements posted conspicuously over the burial places declared death to be in eternal sleep. All religious worship was prohibited except that of liberty and the country. And that's Great Controversy, page 273 and 274. Unbelievable to the degree in which they would go. They the weekly cycle. I mean, they knew that the weekly cycle was biblical. You know, the 7 day a week, that's a biblical account. That's where you get it from. But because they rejected God, they said, no, we'll do a 10 day cycle. And of course, removed the day, a weekly day of rest that was considered by many, you know, to be the day that, you know, obviously go to church. But nonetheless, they, you know, baptism, communion service was prohibited. Churches were closed down. Many of the churches were turned into either hospitals or places of ill repute and sold off and destroyed. And we could go, there's so much that really went on. There are, as I say, I would encourage you to do research on your own, but I think this is suffice to really describe some of the things that took place during that time. Now, I want to read another statement to you, Great Controversy, page 276 and 277. And this has to do really with the going back to a little bit what I said about the origin of atheistic France. Where did it come from? Listen to this statement, Great Controversy, page 267 and 277. It was popery that had begun the work which atheism was completing. The policy of Rome had wrought out those conditions, social, political, and religious, that were hurrying France on to ruin. Writers referring to the horrors of the revolution say that these excesses are to be charged upon the throne and the church. In the strictest justice, they are to be charged upon the church. Popery had poisoned the minds of the kings against the Reformation, and as an enemy of the crown, an element of discord that would be fatal to the peace and harmony of the nation. It was the genius of Rome that by this means, inspired by direst cruelty and the most galling oppression, proceeded from the throne. The spirit of liberty went with the Bible. Wherever the gospel was received, the minds of the people were awakened. They began to cast off the shackles that had held them bond slaves of ignorance, vice, and superstition. They began to think and act as men. Monarchs saw it and trembled for their despotism. And that's the real crux of it. And again, going back to what I said, how that atheistic France and the French Revolution is nothing more than a manifestation of what the papacy started. It's the continuation. It's the ultimate end. If you want to see Rome, if the Vatican could rule the world and have complete sway, what would the world be like ultimately in the end? It would be the French Revolution. That's what it would be like. Friends, let me tell you something. We are facing very similar circumstances in our history in this country, the United States. But let me go on in our study. Now we're looking here in verses 9 to 13. Now, in verses 9 to 13, we have the two witnesses who will suffer for 3.5 years. Now, those 3.5 years really talk about a period which is known in the French Revolution as the Reign of Terror. Now, remember, the French Revolution began in 1789, ended in 1797, at least that first phase of the French Revolution. The second phase begins right after that, and that's when Napoleon becomes Emperor of France, and the Napoleonic Wars and so forth. But that's another story for another time. The point is that when you look at the Reign of Terror, that was a period of unbelievable bloodshed, violence, the likes of which people couldn't even imagine. Now, what's interesting, if you study the French Revolution, starting with 1798 up to 1793, which is the beginning of the Reign of Terror, it was horrendous even then. But when the Reign of Terror began, that's when it was utter madness. That's when the lid just completely came off. And I want to read to you a statement from the servant of the Lord describing exactly what occurred in reference to these verses 9 to 13. By the way, let me read these verses first, then I'm going to quote to you statements from the servant of the Lord. Verse 9 says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies," meaning, of course, the Bible and all Christianity and all that goes with that, "their bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." Now, that's a very interesting verse because it's indicating that the world was watching what was going on with France. This wasn't just an isolated event that somehow did not impact the other nations of the world. It had a direct relation to what went on. And what's fascinating here, it says that the world, the other nations of the world, at least the Christian nations of the world, looked upon, at least those nations that had, you know, predominantly Christian people, looked upon what was taking place in the French Revolution, and they were horrified by what was happening. And they would not allow Christianity to be stamped out. Now, just as a footnote on this, if you were to study the French Revolution in that period of time and study what the United States and England and other nations of the world that were Christian, or at least had a predominant Christian, Protestant Christian, I should say, influence in their society, you should see what their leaders were saying at that time. Because America, if you were to go and look at men like Jefferson and Washington and John Adams and Madison and Patrick Henry, and we could go down the litany of great men at that time, and even Ben Franklin, who wasn't a Christian at all, but if you even go to Ben Franklin, you would hear them say, men say, you know, that the Bible was essential, that the Christianity is essential, that you needed it in society. As a matter of fact, it was James Madison who said that in order to understand the Constitution and have the Constitution work properly, you needed two things. You needed a moral people and you needed a religious people. And the religion he was referring to was Christianity. And the Christianity that he was referring to was Protestant Christianity. And so it's amazing. Verse 9 is a fascinating verse that has enormous implications. And by the way, if you take that verse in relation to the French Revolution and you contrast it with America, because remember, America in 1781, the victory over the French forces in Yorktown with George Washington and Cornwallis, they signed the peace agreement with England, Great Britain, in 1783, and George Washington was elected president in 1789. And so when you look at all of that in relation to the development of America in relation to the French Revolution, and you see all these things taking place, you can see a direct contrast between the United States and France. What's interesting, both of them were revolutions. But the French Revolution was built, and by the way, both of them proclaimed liberty and the rights of man. But you see, the French Revolution was threw off all moral restraint, and that moral restraint could only exist when the nation recognized and upheld religious liberty and freedom and upheld the concept of the true biblical principles of Christianity for the people. In America, instead of taking away the Bible, the Bibles were taught in the schools. Instead of taking away Christianity, prayer was in the school system. The political leaders had no problem with the Bible being in the school system. They had no problem with people praying in the school system. They had no qualms because they knew that you have to have a moral people. But in order to have a moral people, you have to have a religious people. And the religion they promoted was Protestant Christianity. And this was critical. This was absolutely critical for a nation to succeed. And so you see a contrast between the United States and the French Revolution. And so France rejected the Bible. France rejected Christianity. France abhorred prayer in its citizens. And what did America do? It did the opposite. And look at the difference between the two. And verse 9 is very interesting. Oh, we could go on and on with this, and again, study early American history. And by the way, just as a footnote, because I don't want anybody panicking now, America was not established as a Christian nation, but America did not abhor Christianity. It upheld it among its citizenry, and the government was not going to interfere with the will of the citizens. It knew that it had no right to interfere with the will of the people in regard to their religious practices, even if those religious practices affected the school system, and because that belongs to the people, not to the government. whether that be the state, county, or the federal government. It belongs to the citizens. They decide how they want their school systems to be conducted. But everything has been centralized today in the United States, where we are no doubt not just a pluralistic society. We're not just an amoral society. We're an immoral society that is reaching the point, and in many ways have already, rejecting Christianity. We are rejecting the very foundation of what our founding fathers established. They try to help us to realize that in order for the Constitution to work, in order for it to be understood, you need a religious people. You need a people who have morals. And we are neither as a nation. And so this is verse 9. Then verse 10 says, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets," of course being the two witnesses, they prophesy of what went on in regard to what would take place, Old and New Testament, "tormented them upon the earth." In other words, now you have here the people of France. They are happy that the two witnesses are being tormented. They rejoice because, you see, the Bible says here, "tormented them," I should say. I need to correct myself here. That the two prophets, or the two witnesses, the Bible, torments the conscience of those who rebel against God. And so they were rejoicing over the fact that the Bible is being taken away. And then verse 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." And of course, now here comes the resurrection. This is 1797. What they took away in 1793, they would reestablish in 1797. And verse 12 says, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies beheld them. And the same hour was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to God of heaven." Now, what's is interesting, this great earthquake, of course, would be the impact of the results of what would occur by taking away the Bible. And really, the reign of terror was a great earthquake. There's no doubt about it. It shocked mankind into seeing what was taking place. Let me read to you now a statement, Great Controversy, page 286 to 288. Listen very carefully. Commenting on these verses now, "When France publicly rejected God and set aside the Bible, wicked men and spirits of darkness exulted in their attainment of the object so long desired, a kingdom free from the restraints of the law of God. Because sentence against an evil work was not speedily executed, therefore the heart of the sons of men was fully set in them to do evil. But the transgression of a just and righteous law must inevitably result in misery and ruin. Though not visited at once with judgment, the wickedness of men was nevertheless surely working out their doom. Centuries of apostasy and crime had been treasuring up wrath against the day of retribution, and when their iniquity was full, the despisers of God learned too late that it was a fearful thing to have worn out the divine patience. The restraining spirit of God, which imposes a check upon the cruel power of Satan, was in a great measure removed, and he whose only delight in the wretchedness of men was permitted to work his will. Those who had chosen the service of rebellion were left to reap its fruits until the land was filled with crimes too horrible for the pen to trace. From devastated provinces and ruined cities, a terrible cry was heard, a cry of bitterest anguish. France was shaken as if by an earthquake. Religion, law, social order, the family, the state, the church, all were smitten down by the impious hand that had been lifted up against the law of God. Truly spoke the wise man, the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. Though a sinner shall do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. They hated the Lord, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. God's faithful witnesses, slain by the blasphemous power that ascended out of the bottomless pit, were not long to remain silent. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. It was in 1793 that the decrees which abolished the Christian religion and set aside the Bible passed the French Assembly. 3 years and a half later, the resolution rescinding these decrees, thus granting toleration to the Scriptures, was adopted by the same body. The world stood aghast at the enormity of guilt which had resulted from the rejection of the sacred oracles, and men recognized the necessity of faith in God and His Word as the foundation of virtue and morality. Said the Lord, "Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, behold, I will cause them to know this once. Will I cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that I am, my name is Jehovah." Concerning the two witnesses, the prophet declares further that they heard a great voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither," and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Since France made war upon God's two witnesses, they have been honored as never before. In 1804, the British Farm Bible Society was organized. This was followed by similar organizations with numerous branches upon the continent of Europe. In 1816, the American Bible Society was founded. When the British Society was formed, the Bible had been printed and circulated in 50 tongues. It has since been translated in many hundreds of languages and dialects. For 50 years preceding 1792, little attention was given to the work of foreign missions. No new societies were formed, and there were but few churches that made any effort to spread Christianity in heathen lands. But toward the close of the 18th century, a great change took place. Men became dissatisfied with the results of rationalism and realized the necessity of divine revelation and of experimental religion. From this time, the work of foreign missions has attained unprecedented growth. And so this is the whole concept of what occurred during that period known as the Reign of Terror from 1793 to 1794, or excuse me, 1797. You have them in the beginning. Every horrible crime imaginable was committed, and they legally outlawed the Bible and Christianity, and resulted, again, as Sister White says, crimes too horrible for the pen to even record. And of course, it ended in 1797, when at least some people came to their senses and realized that unless we put the Bible back into society and promote Christianity, then we are finished as a society. Now, what's fascinating about this is it proves, and we have, as I say, a perfect example of what happens to a nation when they become godless. And it proves that unless a society promotes Christianity and promotes the Bible within that society, then you're going to find real problems. Now, I want you to know this. I didn't say the government promotes it. The government is just simply to uphold and recognize the inalienable rights of men. But within society, when society reaches a point where they no longer want God and they no longer want the Holy Scriptures, then you must realize the consequences will be dire. And so, fascinating account of verses 9 to 13. And this is what ended in the French Revolution. And finally, they came to their senses. Also, of course, that the ends, the first part of the French Revolution. The second, as I told you, was the Napoleonic reign. And of course, that's another issue. But by the way, one thing is very interesting I didn't bring out, that during the French Revolution, they were in a constant state of war with other nations. Had the United States entered the war between France and Britain, you could probably say it would have been the First World War. But it was unbelievable that France was in a constant state of war. They were being taxed beyond their measure. The poor people had nothing. The rich were getting richer. And I mean, it just went haywire. Things were just chaotic beyond one's imagination. Now, look, where does that lead us? I mean, when you look at all this thing, where does that take us? Well, I want to read to you in real quickly here, Ecclesiastes 1:9 says this, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under heaven. And then you go to chapter 3:15. It says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requires that which is past. Now, when you put those two passages together, what are you getting? Look, there is nothing new under the sun. History keeps repeating itself, and what we see in the French Revolution is a dire warning, an ominous warning to us, not just in America, but in all countries of the world, that if you repeat the same history of the French, and then you will reap the consequences of a revolution that will go absolutely ballistic. And I want to read to you a couple of statements now about this. First statement, these are secular historians. I want to read you very carefully. This one's first one comes from the book called Religion in the Reign of Terror, page 6, by the Reverend John P. LaCroix of 1869. By the way, that's a very good book. I recommend you get that. You can Google it. He's quoting from a standard German encyclopedia. I want you to listen to what he says. Quote, the French Revolution constitutes one of the greatest epochs in the history of human society. He who regards it as a mere incidental event has not examined the past and is unable to look into the future. That is a profound statement. And here we see from a German encyclopedia how that they even realized that the French Revolution is an object lesson, that if you don't want to repeat the miseries and the woes that were brought about, then don't follow in the pathway of the French that led to the French Revolution. You know, Patrick Henry once said this, the great Virginian. He said, I have but one lamp by which my feet are guided, and that is the lamp of experience. I know of no way of judging the future but by the past. And unfortunately, dear friends, we're no longer people of the past. We don't study our history in the school systems, and if it is studied, it's so watered down, it's so just perverted that unless you're going to study it on your own, you'll never really understand the meaning of what went on. Now, I'm going to read you another statement. This is from the Pen of Inspiration. I want you to listen very carefully now. This is the book Education, page 228. And Sister White gives a very interesting statement, and it's an ominous statement for us today. Listen very carefully. She says, at the same time, anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law, not only human, but divine. The centralization of wealth and power, the vast combinations for the enriching of the few at the expense of the many, the combinations of the poorer classes for the defense of their interests and claims, the spirit of unrest, of riot and bloodshed, the worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution, all are tending to involve the whole world in a struggle similar to that which convulsed France. In other words, dear friends, she's saying we're headed towards another French Revolution, except this one will be global. And you look very carefully at the characteristics she lays out. And I broke this down into sections. At the same time, anarchy is seeking to sweep away all law, both divine and human. And there is. Today, it's I don't want to be restrained. Don't tell me what's right or wrong. And then the centralization of wealth. The rich are getting richer, and even the super rich are separating from the very rich. But there's a centralization of power, the vast combinations of riching a few at the expense of the many. Boy, is that today. The combination, meaning the consolidation of the poorer classes for the defense of their interests and claims. And so what do you have? You have a caste society, and of course you can't have unity. the spirit of unrest, riot, bloodshed, worldwide dissemination of the same teachings that led to the French Revolution. And if you go back and study the philosophy of those who gave birth to the French Revolution, what are known as the philosophers and the encyclopedias, you'll find what they were teaching. And the fundamental premise of there was they were saying, we want freedom without restraint. Well, you can't have liberty without restraint. If you have liberty without restraint, that's anarchy, and that's the French Revolution. You have to have liberty with moral restraint, but something has to define those moral parameters, and that can only be the Bible. And so what you have in the worldwide dissemination is we want freedom without God. You can't have that, because God gives you freedom, but defines the parameters of morality by which you then discover real freedom. And so, friends, this is what's happening, and the whole world is heading towards that way. Oh, dear friends, we are in trouble. We really are. Now, look, I want to close quickly in the final moments that I have with you with the last few verses dealing with verses 14 to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11:14-19. Now, you remember what I said to you, what I told you is that the chapter opens with the judgment. In other words, the re-examination, the temple of God. Well, it ends the same way. It's very fascinating that it ends the same way. If you look at verse 14 to 19, and the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The seventh angel sounded. Now, when the seventh angel sounded, what happened? We look at verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in this temple the Ark of the Testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunders and earthquake and great hail. So, what do we have? We have here the seventh trumpet beginning in 1844, the investigative judgment, and it ends at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dear friends, look, I don't have time, but I'm going to recommend some reading to you, and I want you to go back and read the chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 30, entitled The Tabernacle and Its Services, and please saturate your mind with that chapter. It is critical. It is critical. And, of course, you can also read the chapters in the Great Controversy that deal with the sanctuary message and the investigative judgment. But what's fascinating here, dear friends, here we end the story with the chapter 11 with the concept of, after what we just learned about the French Revolution, of the light of the judgment, and that Jesus is coming back soon. And, dear friends, let me tell you, we live in the antitypical Day of Atonement. And God does have a moral parameters by which we are to live by, a code of morality, and that is the Ten Commandments. That's the Word of God. It defines for us the parameters by which we are to socially behave, and to how we are to act morally, ethically, and spiritually. And we have to see that in the light of the judgment, and more importantly, in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because He's coming back, and He's coming back soon. And the French Revolution is an ominous warning to us, to tell us that we must be careful and cautious, because we as a society, not just in this country but the world, are headed towards global anarchy. Oh, my friends, may God bless you and the Lord watch over you. Keep your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't let go. Persevere in your faith. Remember this wonderful example of Abraham. For many years in his life, he never had perfect faith. But he had a persevering faith until he reached a perfect faith. And may God help us to ever remember, dear friends, persevere, persevere, don't give up. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. May God bless you and the Lord be with you. And once again, I thank all of you for your prayers, your thoughts, your words of encouragement, and for your contributions in helping us in the work of God. May God bless you and the Lord be with you.